Amen. You can have a seat. As you're sitting down, go ahead and grab your Bibles or turn them on. Open up to Colossians 1, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians is in the New Testament. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, that's okay. There's a table of contents at the beginning of the Bible. However you do, find Colossians chapter 1. I want to say happy Mother's Day for those of you who come in here and you are loving on kids. Maybe your kids have left the house. Maybe they're still in the house and you just want a break and whatever it is, happy Mother's Day. And here's what I know. Today is a day of joy and celebration and hope and excitement for so many of you. You love Mother's Day. And for some of you in this room, it's a day of pain and grief. For many, it's a day of pain and grief, either a reminder that you don't have something that you desperately want or you've lost something that you have, whatever it is. And here's what I want you to hear, both in your happiness and in your joy and in your grief, Jesus meets you in both. Jesus meets you in both. There are men in here who Mother's Day is really hard for. There are women who it's really hard for. There are men and women who it's a day of joy for. And what I want you to understand is that Jesus meets you in both, and so do we. This family, we're a messy family who are together laboring to find our hope in Jesus. And what that means is there's going to be times of celebration and of joy. And like the Bible says, we want to rejoice with those who rejoice. And the reality of the mess of life and us living between the already and the not yet is there's going to be days and seasons and years of grief and of sorrow. And we're not going to ignore that. We're just going to look to Jesus together in the midst of it. So wherever you fall on that spectrum, Jesus meets you and we meet you. If you feel messy, you found the right home. Let's look to Jesus together. And here's the good news. He's with us through it all. I'm going to pray one more time and then we're going to turn to the text together. Father God, I thank you that you have sent your son Jesus for us. And Jesus, I thank you that you don't tell us to do better, to get better, to try harder, to stop feeling the way we're feeling. You enter into that. You are a empathetic and sympathetic high priest. You have compassion and grace and mercy, and you long to meet with us today. And we're grateful for that. And we pray that by your Spirit, we might meet with you through your word. Spirit, open our eyes to what we can't see without you. Open our ears to hear what we can't hear without you. And ultimately, we pray, wherever we are in this room, however we feel today, that we would see you, Jesus, as our hope, that we would find our satisfaction in you. It's in your name that we pray. It's through you that we gather today. Amen. We're starting a new series today called The Gospel-Centered Life, and this is a study that we're going to follow both on Sunday mornings and in our community groups for the next 9 weeks. It's a study that's been put together by our good friends Bob Thune and Will Walker. I want to encourage you, if you are in a community group, to really dig in for the next 9 weeks, to really say, I'm going to do everything that I can to be at community group, to gather with them for the next 9 weeks. And if you're not in a community group, or maybe you were in a community group and you've kind of fallen off the wagon, again, that's okay. Jesus meets you in that, like we said. We're going to make it really easy. After this gathering, you saw on the way in, there's tables set out. There's a funnel out there that you have to walk through, right? And we want to make it really easy for you to connect with a community group. And so all of our groups will be represented at those tables out there. There's groups that meet all over Fayetteville, Hope Mills, up to Linden Oaks, Spring Lake area, on Fort Bragg. Try to find a group that meets in the area you live in or one that meets on a night that works for you. We would love to have you in that group as we dive into this study together. So you may ask, well, why the series, The Gospel-Centered Life? We're going to get the answer to that in Colossians. Colossians 1, Paul writes this to the church in verse 3. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you. since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. What Paul says here to the church at Colossae is that the gospel has come to them. The good news, that's what the word gospel means, it has come to them. And then he tells them that gospel is bearing fruit and multiplying in the world. So he's saying the gospel that's come to you, it is bearing fruit right now at this moment in the world and multiplying as it is among you. So Paul says there's both a past tense truth of the gospel and a present tense power in reality. He's saying it's bearing fruit in your life and it's multiplying even now. So it's not just a past tense truth. It's not just, as many have said, it's not just the doorway to Christianity. It's not just the path, it's not just the door through which we get into Christianity, we get on the team. It's the path that we walk. Tim Keller says the gospel isn't just the ABCs of Christianity, it's the A to Z, it's the whole thing in the gospel, and this is what Paul says. So it's, again, not just a past tense truth that many of us may think, yeah, it's the gospel that got me on the team, and now I work really hard to stay on the team. Paul would say, no, it's not just a past tense truth, it's a present tense reality and power. He's trying to help the church and us see there is a present, in this moment, right now, transformational power available or being applied to your life through the gospel, applied through the Spirit. And the question is, well, what does that look like? How are we formed and shaped by the gospel? What does it mean for the gospel to have a present tense, right now, power in my life applied through the Spirit? Or maybe you would say, if I'm honest, don't feel a transformational power in my life. I love Jesus, but the reality is I'm having a really hard time following him. I honestly feel like I might be worse right now than I was a year ago. I feel like there's worse things in my life right now than there was a year ago. I don't feel like I'm having a lot of fruitfulness as I follow Jesus. Maybe you would say, it's not that I'm not experiencing fruit as I share the gospel with other people. It's not that I'm out there and I'm sharing the gospel and nobody's responding to it. Like, what do I do with the fact that though Jesus has commanded me to share the gospel, I haven't had a conversation with somebody who didn't love Jesus in years. I haven't had a conversation about Jesus and what he's done. What does it look like to really live a gospel-centered life? Especially when we're saying, I'm not experiencing the transformational power that the word talks about as it relates to the gospel right now in this moment. We're going to talk about that over the next 9 weeks, what it looks like to live a gospel-centered life, for that to be at the center of all that we do. But we need to answer the question, what is the gospel? So if we're going to talk about what it means to live a gospel-centered life, gospel is a word that it's become a bit of a junk drawer word. Like, people use the word gospel all the time, and I'm like, I don't think y'all are saying the same thing. Or sometimes people use the word gospel, and I kind of think of the Princess Bride, like, I do not think it means what you think it means. Right? Like, what does this all look like? We need to have an understanding of what the center is if we're going to talk about living a gospel-centered life. So what is the gospel? The gospel really simply is good news. That's what the word means. When the Bible uses the word gospel, that Greek word used in the New Testament means good news. And the way that the Bible unfolds this good news is through a story. See, the gospel doesn't just show up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when Jesus comes on the scene, the gospel, this good news, is unfolded increasingly with increasing clarity from Genesis to Revelation throughout the entire Bible. So the gospel is a story. The gospel is the story. It's the story. And there are many who have said that this story, you can see throughout the Bible that there's four parts to it. There's four chapters to it, would be a way to think of it. There's creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. It's a story with four chapters. So the first chapter, creation, what we see in creation is the world that we were made for. The world that we were made for. See, this story begins not with us, but with God. It begins with God. And all of us, I think deep inside, know that this is true. Even if you're not a follower of Jesus, there's something in you that, like me, feels this longing for something greater than what we're experiencing right now. You kind of walk through life thinking, surely this can't be it. This can't be all that there is. And the Bible is going to actually answer that longing. In Ecclesiastes, the Bible says that God has placed eternity into our hearts. That longing that I feel is a good and a right and a godly longing that we often look for answers to in places other than God. The Bible answers that question. What we see at the beginning of this story is a powerful, loving, just, holy, perfect creator God who out of nothing creates everything in Genesis 1. He's a triune God. Again, we see that with increasing clarity throughout the story, that he reveals himself as a triune God. And what that means is that he's one God that has eternally existed as three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. You see all of three of them present at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew. And what's important for us to grasp from that is that God doesn't from nothing create everything because of some sort of cosmic loneliness or emptiness that he feels. It's not him trying to fill some sort of loneliness that he feels. He actually creates both as an expression and out of an overflow of who he is. He's loving, he's good, he's glorious, he's holy, he's perfect. And so out of that, he creates. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we see that man and woman are created in the image of their creator to enjoy a unique relationship, both with each other and with their creator. That we're meant to be in relationship with our creator, not only meant to be in relationship with him, but dependent on him as their source of life. Adam and Eve in the garden are utterly and completely dependent on their creator as their source of life. And in his original creation, in this first chapter of the story, the world that we were created for, everything is perfect. God says that everything is good. There's no disease. There's no death. There's no brokenness. It's just perfect relationship. Man and woman in perfect relationship with their creator God and in perfect relationship with each other. The second chapter comes, though, and that's what's called fall. Creation, fall. And the fall is the fracturing of creation, the complete breaking of creation. God created us for relationship with him, to both worship him and to enjoy him forever and ever and ever. And instead of that, what we see is that man and woman, Adam and Eve, turn their backs on God and turn to his creation instead. Romans 5 says that we ourselves do this. We turn our backs on God and worship his creation instead, just like they did in Genesis 3. And it's all of us. Isaiah 53:6 says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. What Isaiah says is the way that we've gone astray is by turning to our own way, turning our backs on God, cutting ourselves off from the source of life. And that fractures everything, not just man and woman's relationship with God and with each other, but creation itself. A curse comes in this good creation. All of a sudden is in a constant state of decay and death. But again, like chapter one, that's not the world that we were created for. Because of the fall, that's come. And there are some who say, like, really, death? Like, because of my sin, because of my rebellion, it doesn't seem that bad. Really, death is the answer. It brings death and separation. Well, you just, if you think about it, if you cut yourself off from the source of that which gives you life, death is a logical conclusion to that. So if I was up here and I had a breathing machine here that filled my lungs with air and it was the thing that was keeping me alive, if I decide to disconnect myself from that source of life, death is logically and naturally going to come. And that's what happens. When Adam and Eve disconnect themselves from the source of life, from God, death is a natural consequence that comes. We end up trying to convince ourselves that we aren't really as bad as we actually are, that we're not as bad as we actually are. And we end up comparing ourselves to other people and thinking, surely it can't be that bad. But the problem is, when we do that, it's a misunderstanding of sin. It's a misunderstanding of what created the fall, because the Bible is going to show us that sin isn't primarily an action, it's a disposition. Sin is a disposition, an aversion to God in the way that he says things should be. And so we continually, like our father and mother, Adam and Eve, turn our back on God and turn to what he's created and worship what he's created rather than him. Romans 3:23 says that this is in all of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, because we're sinners and because we sin, turn our back on God, fall short of the glory of God, sin. And sin brings consequences. What we see again in the Bible is that sin both enslaves us and brings condemnation. We talked a lot about this as we were going through Exodus over the past few months. That sin enslaves us. We're in bondage to sin. And we can see this because when you turn your back on the source of life and turn to his creation instead, all of a sudden it's the creation that masters and rules you. And there are many who would say, well, no, I'm not enslaved by my view of money or my view of relationships or sex or power or all these. But just think about it. When money is the thing that you find your hope, your value, your identity, your worth in, you feel really good when you have it, but you can never have enough. It always demands more and more of your time and your energy and your resources. And watch that God be taken away from you. Your entire life falls apart. Some of us in here would say, well, my hope is in relationships. And so when you've got a good relationship with your spouse or your fiance or your boyfriend or girlfriend, when that's going well, things in your life are generally good. But when that falls apart, it destroys your entire identity. It's because you've turned your back on your source of life and turned to his creation. Relationships were meant as an expression of God's love for us, that we might enjoy that relationship, but ultimately look beyond that relationship to the God who's created us. And we exchange him for his creation, and we end up enslaved by sin, in bondage to sin. But not just that, sin brings condemnation. Because of our sin, because of our rebellion, we're guilty before God and separated from God. Fall brings a fracturing of the relationship. And so in the same way, if you fracture your femur and it's separated, things are not going to feel or go right. It's the same way, right? When we're separate from God, condemnation comes. There's separation. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. The penalty, the right, what is due to us because of our rebellion, because of turning our back on God, is death. And so because of the fall, because Romans 5 says, it makes clear to us that we're sinners because we sin, and we sin because we're sinners, and because of the fall, God's punishment rightly stands over us. There's separation. But the story doesn't end at chapter 2. There's increasing clarity from Genesis 3 all the way on that there's redemption coming. So the third chapter is redemption. Jesus comes to save sinners. See, every story has a hero. We know this. The movies that we love, the books that we love, all have some unlikely hero who raises up to bring deliverance, to put evil away. And those are all whispers of the story and the hero, and that's Jesus. Humanity, you, me, all of us need a savior, and God himself comes. God the Son comes to rescue us. He comes to free us from our slavery and our bondage to sin. And he comes to free us from the condemnation that that sin and rebellion brings to us. And so Jesus comes, and what we see in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that tell the story of the life of Jesus, is that Jesus lives in perfect obedience to God the Father. Jesus lives perfectly obedient, like we should have but didn't. He never turns his back on God the Father. He always perfectly worships and obeys God the Father. And so Jesus becomes our substitute. He not only obeys perfectly in our place, but he bears the punishment, the wages that our sin have earned us, and that's death, eternal death, and eternal separation from God. Jesus takes that on himself. This is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:21, probably my favorite verse in the whole Bible. For our sake, he, this is God the Father, made him, Jesus, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So not only does Jesus take our condemnation, our punishment upon himself. He gives us his perfect obedience. Therefore, by faith in what Jesus has done, it's as if we lived in perfect obedience to God the Father. So Jesus, or God, through Jesus's faithfulness and obedience, sees us like he would see Jesus. And Jesus, though he's never sinned, is treated as condemned, as sinful, as due the wages of death, and so he's, or the wages of sin, and he is put to death. The story doesn't end there. Jesus, 3 days later, raises from the dead in power, and he defeats sin, Satan, and death in your place. And then he gives this glorious promise in Revelation where he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Jesus gives us just incredible promise. And what Jesus is saying there is that what he is doing is reversing the curse. He's taking us and the world back to chapter one, creation, what we were made for, what all of us long for. Jesus says, "I'm doing that." And the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus is doing that, not just individually in our lives, but in the world itself. Romans 8 says that creation itself groans with longing, groans longing for Jesus to come back and to finally reverse that curse. And so that leads to the fourth chapter of the story, new creation. New creation. The story continues and you're invited into it. By faith, by trust, by belief in what Jesus has done, we, you, me are invited into this story. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us how this happens. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, through belief, through trust. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So what Paul says is, you are invited into this story and brought into this story through faith in what Jesus has done. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, just in case you take credit for the amount of belief, the amount of faith that you had, you can't even take credit for the faith that you had to believe in the gospel. Even that is a gift from God. Even that is God's generous gift. It's not a result of works. There's nothing that you've done to earn it. And so you're invited into this story through admitting your sin, admitting your rebellion, turning your back on sin, and turning in faith and belief and trust in what Jesus has done to him. And so what some of you need to hear this morning is that this story can be your story. This story can be your story. Jesus wants to free you from your bondage to sin, free you from being enslaved to creation rather than the creator that it's a reflection of. He wants to free you from that. He wants to take the punishment for your sin upon himself. And so some of you today, like right now in this moment, need to respond to that, that this story Jesus is inviting you into, and you're brought into this story simply by having faith and believe in what Jesus has done to make this story possible. That he has come to take your sin upon himself. He's lived perfectly in your place, and at the cross, he exchanges your sin for his perfection, your guilt for his righteousness. What only Jesus deserves is given to you, eternal life, relationship with God the Father, and what you and I rightly deserve is placed on the shoulders of Jesus, the punishment for our sin. This story can be your story. So what Jesus does is he frees us through the power of his Spirit to say no to sin and to say yes to God, to again turn to the Creator God rather than his creation. And so we're free through Jesus, free, true freedom to worship God, to enjoy God, to love one another rather than to use one another, to work for justice in this world as we await the glorious day when Jesus comes back and makes all things new. The good news just gets better. You're not just invited into this story as a member of this story. You're invited into this story as a participant in this story. In Matthew 28, before Jesus ascends to the right hand of God the Father in power and in victory, he gives us a commission. And he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey. Go tell everyone what I've done. So not only are we brought into this story, we're not only redeemed, brought freedom through Jesus, we're invited into this as agents of reconciliation, as agents of redemption, who go into a lost and dying world with this gospel on our lips. This longing that you feel, there's an answer for it through God. You long for a relationship with him that's been broken because of sin, but God the Son, Jesus, has come to reverse that curse. And this story can be your story today. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Jesus in my place, and Jesus come to save sinners. Jesus taking my punishment upon himself, and his promise to make not just me, but creation itself new, to return this place back to the way God created it. Paul says in Romans 1:16 that this gospel is the power of God. And this gospel, day by day, being applied to our lives through the Spirit of God, has the power to change us, to transform us. Philippians 1:6, here's the confidence for this. Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, God the Father, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, God the Son. Paul says, not I have a reasonable expectation. I'm reading the signs and I think this will happen. I'm pretty sure it will happen. It can happen if you would just do your part in this. He says, no, he who began a good work in you finishes it. He's not just a starter, he's a closer. Right? He is the one who's going to finish it. This is our confidence. There's an illustration that's been written by a guy called Jack Miller and his son Paul Miller called the cross chart that in an illustrative way shows what we've been talking about. So what you see in this illustration is that that middle line is the timeline of your life. And that at some point in that timeline, there's this moment of conversion where you realize I am a sinner separate from God, but that Jesus Christ has come to bridge the chasm between me and God, and you in faith respond to what Jesus has done in belief and trust. That's the moment of conversion. For some of you, maybe that's today. Like you would say, that's where I am on that table. Today was the day of conversion. What happens is as we're converted, we have, in general, a little bit of an understanding that God is really holy and we're really sinful and Jesus somehow bridges that gap. But it's a small understanding. And what this represents is the normal pattern of the life of a follower of Jesus. As we grow in our faith and as we mature in our faith, these two lines get bigger. And those lines are, we have a growing awareness of God's holiness and a growing awareness of our own sinfulness. Those things grow as we read the Bible, as we hear from God in his word, and we understand more and more about the character and the nature of God. Our understanding of just how holy God is grows. Like you ought to be able to explain over the past year, how has my understanding of God's holiness, how has that grown? How do I see him as bigger than I thought he was a year ago? Again, not that God is getting any more holy, it's that my awareness is coming closer and closer to reality. My awareness of what's actually true, I'm growing in that. And at the same time, the line at the bottom starts to grow as well. And that's that we have a growing awareness of our sinfulness. Again, not that we're getting more and more sinful, but our awareness is coming closer and closer to line up with reality. And what should happen, the normal pattern is, again, as I grow in my understanding of just how holy and perfect God is, and I grow in my understanding and awareness of just how sinful I am, again, not that I'm getting more sinful, it's just that my awareness of how deep that goes grows, my love and appreciation for what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ grows as well. That as I see just how holy God is and just how far that chasm, that gap between my sinfulness and God's holiness really is, my love and appreciation for how big what Jesus has accomplished through the gospel, that grows in the same way. What happens, though, when this isn't our experience? What happens when this isn't our experience? What happens when we don't feel like we're growing? He would say, try as I might, I don't feel like I'm getting any better. I feel like if I was really honest and I could really express how I feel, I feel like I love Jesus less than I did. I feel like when I first became a Christian, he just felt so big to me and felt so glorious, and I was so blown away by what he's done. And right now, it just feels like some distant memory rather than a present reality in my life. What happens? Well, there's a problem, and Peter talks about the problem in one of his letters to the churches. He says this in 2 Peter 1. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Your faith, your belief, your trust in what Jesus has done with virtue, with love, with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Because I think all of us would admit, like, those are markers of a growing, a maturing follower of Jesus, that we're growing in love, we're growing in affection, we're growing in steadfastness and faithfulness and godliness. He says this in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, if you have them and they're growing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what he says is, if you have these character traits, love, virtue, faithfulness, godliness, like if you have these things and they're growing in your life, that's what keeps you from being ineffective and fruitless. So if you feel, man, I don't feel very effective in my Christian life, and I don't feel fruitful, I don't feel like I love Jesus anymore, I don't feel like I'm getting better, what he's going to say is, it's because these qualities aren't in your life or they're not growing. And then we'd expect that what we're waiting for, I think if we read this honestly, what we're waiting for is, okay, Peter, I've got my pen, I've got my piece of paper, you tell me the five things that I need to do to make sure that all of these things are growing in my life. Like, I can just picture the book title based on this. How to make sure that these eight marks are growing and increasing in your life so that you won't be fruitless and you'll be very effective. This is what we're expecting Peter to do. This is what he does. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. Tell me what I need to do. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities, my hands up. I want more of those. I want to grow in them more. What do I do? Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Peter's making the point that if we feel ineffective and we feel fruitless, our primary problem isn't a behavior problem, it's a memory problem. Your primary problem isn't a get to work and do these things. Your problem is, Peter says, you've forgotten something. You've forgotten the gospel. You've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your former sins. What Peter is saying is that we have a tendency to forget the gospel, and our forgetfulness of the gospel is what makes us ineffective and fruitless. We have a tendency to forget the gospel by shrinking the cross, forgetting what Jesus has done. And we do this in one of two ways this study points out from Scripture. We do this by either minimizing God's holiness or minimizing our sinfulness. So the cross chart that we saw, the kind of reality, this is what often we do when we're forgetting the gospel, forgetting what God has done. And that's either we minimize God's holiness or we minimize our sinfulness. We think God's not quite as holy as he communicates in his word, therefore we can actually get to him through our actions. We can actually get it right through our actions. Or we just say, well, I'm not actually as bad as the Bible says that I am. And so we'll do things like we'll hear Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, you've heard it said that you shall not murder. He's quoting the Ten Commandments. But I say to you, whoever has been angry with his brother in his heart has committed murder and is guilty. And we just kind of like, Jesus in his hyperbole, you know, if he'd just tell us like it is, surely this can actually be true. Oh, you're telling me, Jesus, if I've just been angry at someone in my heart, it's the same as if I'd murdered them? Like I should have just murdered them? He's saying that, and we're like, no, sure, what we're doing is minimizing God's holiness. Where we read the Bible, and we read about what God loves, and we read about what God hates, and we think, well, that's not how I imagine God. We're minimizing his holiness. We're bringing it down to a level that we can somehow manage. We're going to talk about in the coming weeks how we do this. We end up performing. We end up thinking that we can please God, that we can not just please God, but that we can make ourselves right with God through our actions. And by doing that, we shrink the cross. Because if we can make ourselves right with God through just doing the right thing over and over and over again, this is why what Jesus has done is just a distant memory. It's not that big in our lives, because right now we just in general kind of live like we can do it. Or just fake it till you make it. I read the Bible most days. I pray most days. In general, I try to do the right things. I'm hoping at the end of my life I got 51 to 49. You don't need a great Savior when you can just do it on your own, so we shrink the cross. Or we minimize our sinfulness. We think of ourselves as better than we actually are, and so rather than comparing ourselves to the holiness of God, we compare ourselves to the holiness or the lack thereof of other people. And the problem is, you can look at somebody else and think, I'm not that bad of a person. Because in general, we're a lot more aware of and offended by other people's sinfulness than our own. Right? Is that fair? Like, I can see your sinfulness often a lot clearer than I can see my own, and yours offends me way worse than mine does sometimes, if I can be honest. Or I have a friend who said that one time. I don't know if it's true. But the pattern of maturity in the life of a follower of Jesus is as we grow in our love and affection for God, we see just how holy he is. And we also grow in understanding just how sinful we are. If you follow Paul's letters in the timeline of Paul's letters that he's writing, he says early on in one of his letters, I'm the least of all the apostles. And Paul's saying, of all the apostles, I'm the worst one there is. Like, I'm kind of the runt of the litter, right? I just made it on the team. Then later, in a later letter, he says, I'm the worst of all the saints. I'm the least of all the saints. So he says, of every follower of Jesus that I know, I'm the worst one there is. Then later, before he dies, he says, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. What Paul says is, I am the worst sinner I know. Now, if you trace Paul's letters, Paul isn't getting more and more sinful. He says that in Romans 6, like, should we just go on sinning so that grace should abound? No, may it never be. How can we who died to sin continue to live in sin? It's not that Paul is getting more and more sinful. Like, he's like, thank God for the grace of Jesus. Now I'm going to go act wild. His awareness of his sin continues to grow. And so he can go from saying, I'm the worst apostle I know. I'm the least of all the saints. And he can come to the close of his life and say, I'm the chief of sinners. What happens in Paul is as his awareness of his sinfulness grows, his awareness of God's holiness grows, and his view, understanding, experience of the gospel grows as well. Jesus just gets bigger and bigger and bigger in his life because he understands just how much Jesus has done, just how beautiful it is that Jesus has bridged that gap. And as big as that gap, as big as that bridge, as big as that chasm felt early on in his life, it felt even greater later in his life because he grew to understand the character and the nature of God more, and he grew closer to the reality of just how sinful his nature was. And it made his view of the cross grow. And so what we want as a church, what we want as a family, is a really big view of what Jesus has done. We want to grow in that, and we want to be able to identify ways that we have a tendency to shrink the cross. Again, we're going to talk about that over the next couple weeks. So if you're feeling like, if you're honest, you're like, man, as I think about what Jesus has done, there's gratitude, but it just feels like this just distant memory of what he's done, and my whole life is just me trying to do the right things right now and feeling really good when I do them and feeling really bad and condemned when I don't. Peter would say, you're forgetting something. So we want to grow over the next 9 weeks in our view, both of God's holiness, our sinfulness, and just what Jesus has done. And then what we're going to do is in a really practical way, both on Sundays and in community groups, we're going to talk about what it looks like for us to live in that reality, in the growing reality where I hope 10 years from now, my view of what Jesus has done is exponentially greater than it is right now. Like, I just pray to God that 10 years from now, I love Jesus more and I'm even more grateful for what he's done and more of my life is brought under his authority. I'm obeying him more, loving him more, delighting in him more. That's what I want. And that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about what it looks like to live a gospel-centered life and what God has given to remedy us, what remedies God has given to those of us who may be forgetting, like Peter says. The band's going to come up right now, and we're going to together, like we do every week, respond to this gospel. We're going to respond to the good news of what Jesus has done. And we do that in a few different ways. We're going to celebrate communion together. God gave us, Jesus gave us as his followers, this meal where we can remember what he's done. So we're going to come down front, and in the back there's stations where we're going to take a piece of bread and rip it and remember that his body was broken. It should have been our body, but his was. We're going to dip it in the juice. He's given us this tangible reminder. We can see it. We can taste it. We can feel it. This reminder of what he's done. And hear me, this morning, Jesus wants you not just to remember, but he wants to, through this meal, extend grace to you again. So it's not just remembrance in a mysterious way. Jesus is, as we take communion together as a family, extending even more grace to us. This is why we do it every week. I need to remember every week. I'm needy of grace. I want to remember what he's done. I want to receive grace. And he does that through communion. If you're not a follower of Jesus, would you please just not take this meal? Would you just honor us in that way? We love you. I'm so glad that you're here. Ask any question you might have. I will be available after. We have other leaders. If you have any questions about any of this, anything that's not clear, please come and talk with us. But also, please honor us as we celebrate this meal together. After we receive communion, we're going to stand and we're going to sing of the goodness of what Jesus has accomplished, the goodness of this gospel. During that first song, we're going to pass the buckets, and this is the opportunity for those of us who are partners here at Veritas, who have linked arms and said we're going to commit to be the church together, for us to give of our finances to see this gospel go forth, for us to care for one another. If you're not a follower of Jesus or you're visiting this morning, you're not obligated to give at all. Just please let that bucket go by. We're just excited that you're here. Before we receive communion, we're going to do something a little different this morning, and that's that we're going to confess our faith together. We're going to confess our belief together. Last week from John 4, we saw that there are two different kinds of confession. There's a confession of sin, and there's a confession of faith or belief. And so this morning, we're going to, like the church has done over the past 2,000 years, together, we're going to read this confession of faith called the Apostles' Creed. This was written a long, long time ago to give voice to what we believe. And so together, we're going to confess in this way before we go to the table. We're going to stand and confess our belief. And the encouraging thing is there are churches all over the world today that are reading this creed together. And there are churches for the past 2,000 years of church history that have let this creed. And what this is just a summary of the truth of what we find in the Bible. And so we're going to read it together, confess it together, and then right after that, we're going to come to the table and receive communion. If you would stand with me, I'll start us and then join in. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Praise God. Let's together now receive communion.